Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness, Lord. And we just pray as you open your word to us, Lord, that you would make it alive, not just for everyone else, but for me, Lord. We want the word of God to be alive, Lord, where your Holy Spirit brings life to it, Lord, and that encourages and strengthens us, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, we're continuing on in our series, Being a Spiritually Minded Christian. This is part three, and the reason is last week was part two. So we're going to be looking today at the authority of the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God. And just in review of what we looked at in the last couple of weeks, as believers, we have a choice. We can be naturally minded, carnally minded, or spiritually minded. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says this, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritually judges all things, but he himself is rightly judged by no one." As Christians, we can have a spiritual mind, which is to think the thoughts of God and to see and evaluate circumstances and events from God's perspective, which is both heavenly and eternal. As Christians, we can have a natural mind, which sees and evaluates life only from this temporal, physical, earthly perspective. The natural mind sees things only from the natural perspective and either does not acknowledge the existence of a spiritual realm or does not recognize the value or the activities of the spiritual realm. And as Christians, we can be naturally minded. And one way we can see it, and I went through a number of ways last week, is if you're worried, you're not being spiritually minded because you're forgetting that God is involved in your circumstances. As Christians, we can have a carnal mind, which sees and evaluates life from a purely selfish perspective, seeking to satisfy the fleeting lusts of the flesh. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the difference between the natural mind and the carnal mind is the natural mind sees things without God, but the carnal mind is always impulsive, looking to immediately satisfy whatever lusts come across it. The three areas that enable us to develop into spiritually minded Christians are our relationship to the Word of God, prayer, and Christian fellowship. Today we're going to begin to explore how to develop into spiritually minded Christians in relationship to the Word of God, the Bible. Of the three foundational principles that enables us to develop into spiritually minded Christians, it is the Bible that grounds us in the truth and provides a spiritual compass to ensure we do not stray from being Christ-centered. So the Bible keeps us Christ-centered. Though experience validates our faith, it is the Word of God, the Bible, that establishes our faith. Our experience with God validates our faith, but it's the Word of God that actually gives us the understanding what our faith is. In John 18, verses 37 to 38, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Just after Jesus stated, "My kingdom is not of this world," Pilate responded skeptically, "Are you a king then?" Jesus' answer to Pilate was both straightforward and challenging. "You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus pointed out that no one can understand or know who he is without having the truth within him. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate's response to Jesus' statement regarding truth was both jaded and sarcastic. "What is truth?" However, in the next breath, he declared, "I find no fault in him at all." So here, we see Pilate torn internally between two things. His jadedness about what is truth, and at the same time, a testimony, I find no fault in him at all. In other words, he was saying something that was truthful, but at the same time, he was skeptical, what is truth? Pilate, operating in the political realm of the Roman Empire, saw corruption and facades everywhere. All the people that looked up to these rulers, he knew that they were selfish liars. They were just cunning out for themselves. He knew that the whole thing was a facade. The whole thing was a facade. And so after a lifetime of being in Roman politics, he thought, what is truth? When people claim that truth is subjective, they are really saying that truth does not exist and that there are no moral absolutes. Although this belief enables people to be a law unto themselves, at the same time, it leaves them in a quandary of uncertainty and confusion. This was Pilate's state of mind when he asked, what is truth? So when people say truth is subjective, that means I'll decide what truth is to me, which means I'll do whatever I want. But at the same time, those very same people, life is filled with uncertainty. It leaves them with no foundational stability. The criteria for knowing the truth is a sincere desire to do the will of God. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Pilate, although he was troubled by his encounter with Jesus, did not want to do the will of God, nor did he want to know the truth. Pilate's question, what is truth, was not a sincere question, but a rhetorical one reflecting insincerity. Jesus clearly says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Since the devil is the father of lies, one of the primary strategies is to keep people in the dark and away from the light. He always attacks the truth because he's the father of lies. Since God is called the father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, he has given us the Bible as his word so that we can know the truth, because your word is truth. Your word is truth. When we read the Bible, we read the most amazing book because we can read the very thoughts of God. It is no wonder that so many skeptics have tried to destroy the credibility of the Bible, because the God of this world is the father of lies. If the devil could be successful in causing people to dismiss the veracity and the authority of the Bible, then the world would be plunged into hopelessness and darkness and confusion. Do you know, if the devil could destroy the credibility of the Bible, no one would ever know truth ever again. Skeptics of all stripes and colors, from university professors to regular Joes on the street, have had a hand in trying to dismiss the authority of Scripture. You get somebody in the street, doesn't know anything about archaeology, doesn't know anything about the Bible, doesn't know anything about anything, and he'll talk like he's an expert in the Bible. Oh yeah, that book, it's a bunch of myths. And it's all made up, and it's filled with contradictions. And I say, did you ever read the Bible? No. But everybody knows that. He talks like an expert, and he hasn't even ever opened up the Bible. Some academics devote their entire career to discrediting the Bible. Wow. Why is it that so much time and effort is spent trying to discredit the Bible, while no one spends any time trying to discredit the myth of Santa Claus? It is because the Bible is the truth, and something in rebellious and unregenerated man wants not only to hide from the truth, but to try to bury the truth so others cannot find it either. There are people who have PhDs and New Testament textual criticisms and they don't believe the Bible, and their only purpose in life, their only purpose in the their career is try to show that the Bible is not authoritative, that it is not true, it's filled with contradictions. What a hopeless life. So you're spending your whole life trying to discredit something. So why is that? Why is that? Well, I'm going to read a short passage from a magazine article, Science magazine. It's called Science 2.0. The title of it was this. Remember, this is written by non-Christians. And this is what it says. Scientists discover that atheists might not exist. And that's not a joke. Metaphysical thought processes are more deeply wired than hitherto suspected. When he says metaphysical, it means believing in a spiritual realm. While militant atheists like Richard Dawkins may be convinced God doesn't even exist, God, if he's around, may be amused to find that atheists might not exist. Cognitive scientists are becoming increasingly aware that a metaphysical outlook may be so deeply ingrained in human thought processes that it cannot be expunged. While this idea may seem outlandish, after all, it seems easy to decide not to believe in God, evidence from several disciplines indicate that what you actually believe is not a decision you make for yourself. Your fundamental beliefs are decided by much deeper levels of consciousness, and some may well be more or less set in stone. This line of thought has led to some scientists claiming that atheism is psychologically impossible because of the way humans think, says Graham Lawton, an avowed atheist himself, writing in The New Scientist. They point to studies showing, for example, that even people who claim to be committed atheists tacitly hold religious beliefs, such as the existence of an immortal soul. This shouldn't come as a surprise, since we are born believers, not atheists, scientists say. Isn't that interesting? That's written by an atheist. An atheist says atheists don't really exist, even though he says, I'm an atheist. Intellectually, he's an atheist, but something within him still says there's something more. So going back to your question, why do people spend so much time trying to discredit the Bible and argue there is no God when they're atheists? It's because there's an inner turmoil within the skeptics that causes some lingering belief in a spiritual realm, and they are trying to fight against it. That's what it is. They're trying to fight. If you take atheism to its logical conclusion, if atheism would be true, that means there is no soul, that there is no consciousness. We're just biochemical reactions that once we die, it ends. So if that is true, then what does it really matter about anything? But in reality, they're fighting against this belief of God because within them, they're arguing with themselves. That's the turmoil. I remember one time Harvey was witnessing to an atheist. And he was a nice guy. He was very friendly. And one time, you know, he said, one thing that really bothers me about Christians is that it's so exclusive. They think they're right and everybody else is wrong. And my brother says, well, you're an atheist and you believe there's no God. And he goes, that's right. Well, if you're right, then everybody else is wrong. He goes, yeah, I never thought of that. The Bible was written over a period of some 1,500 years by over 40 different authors, yet it displays a marvelous consistency and continuity from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. In the age of humanism, starting in the late 1600s, skeptics first attacked the Bible, saying it was not historically reliable, but was simply a collection of myths that bore no resemblance to reality. They argued the Exodus was not a real event. They claimed that men such as King David, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and King Cyrus of Persia, to mention just a few, never really existed. However, with the advent of modern archaeology in the late 19th century and early 20th century, evidence of the existence of the people and kingdoms spoken of in the Bible were found. Many of the stories and places found in the Bible were also corroborated by archaeological finds. It's interesting that they said, "Nah, this is all made up." In fact, they said there's no such thing as Hittites or any of that. Well, the only place that the Hittites were found was in the Bible. But then, in the last 150 years, as they started digging up and learning how to read cuneiform and other languages, they started to recognize they are Hittites. Not only that, but the very stories that the Bible speaks about in the battles can be found in ancient records of pagan people. So all of a sudden, King Nebuchadnezzar was really the king of Babylon. King Cyrus was really the king of Persia. There was really a King David. They found those writings. The nations and the people and even the historical events are corroborated by archaeology. In fact, an entire discipline of archaeology has come about called biblical archaeology. And it's people who spend their lives going through archaeological digs and finding evidence of exactly what the Bible has always said. The next line of attack by the skeptics was that the Old Testament writings could not have been copied correctly over the centuries and must have morphed many times by copying errors, intentional additions, or omissions. However, in 1948, in the caves of Qumran, numerous scrolls and Jewish writings were found, which became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Among these scrolls, they found a complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It was dated in the range of 300 BC. Although the scroll of Isaiah predated any other existing scroll of Isaiah by 1,100 years, the texts were virtually identical. Since the historicity of the Bible could no longer be disputed, and the accuracy of the transmission of the Bible by the copyists was no longer a serious objection, the skeptics had to deal with the many prophecies that were contained in the Old Testament, which historians had to admit were later fulfilled. So you now have, now they say, well, it's true. Now what they do is they have these prophecies written in the Old Testament that were fulfilled, and they historically can prove they were fulfilled. For example, the book of Isaiah was written around 700 BC, but it contained a detailed prophecy about a Persian king called Cyrus who would order the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The wonderful thing about this prophecy is that it was recorded 150 years before the actual event. When that prophecy was given, Israel was still in the land. The temple was still built, or still existing. They had not yet been removed from the land. The temple had not yet been destroyed. But 150 years before the event, he says, Cyrus was going to give the command to have the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And even more important is Persia at the time that the prophecy was given was not even a world power. It was Babylon that came about later. And then later, Persia. The only way skeptics could explain the fulfillment of these and many other prophecies was to say that these prophetic books were written much later, after the actual events had taken place. Changing the date of the writings was their only option because they didn't believe predictive prophecies were even possible. It wasn't based on archaeology. It wasn't based on any science. It was based on only one thing. They didn't believe that they could be predictive prophecies that could happen. So they said these books must have been written after the events happened. Not based on any scientific view, but based on their own philosophy of not wanting to believe that prophetic events could happen. And it was the very accuracy of those prophecies that drove them to make that assumption. But you know, it's really interesting too, is the two biggest prophetic books that are attacked in terms of dating would be Isaiah and Daniel, because they contain so many accurate prophecies of historical events that would happen in the future regarding the kingdoms around them. You know, but even though they try to discredit the dating of the book of Daniel, there's one thing that's really amazing. Even if they say the book of Daniel wasn't written in the 5th or 6th century, it was written in the maybe 5th or 6th century BC, maybe it was they would say it was written 150 years BC only. That would be their way of trying to explain it all. But that doesn't explain anything. You know why? Because in the book of Daniel, Daniel's 70 weeks, it gives the date, the year of Christ's crucifixion. Isn't that amazing? Something that was written in the 5th century BC gives the date of Christ's crucifixion, the year. The importance of the Bible, starting with what we now call the Old Testament, is so essential that without it, no one would have recognized or even expected the appearance of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. It was through the Old Testament writings that God's plan of salvation was given in marvelous detail and prophesied with astounding accuracy. That is why Paul wrote that the greatest legacy we have received from the Jews is the Old Testament. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Even though Israel, as a nation, had not been faithful to receive Jesus as their Messiah, they were incredibly faithful to preserve, copy, and transmit the scriptures. One thing about Jews is they make good lawyers and good accountants. And they kept it accurate. Amazingly accurate. Amazingly accurate. The early church did not have access to what we now call the New Testament, which was written several decades after the actual events. The church did have access to the sacred writings of what we call the Old Testament. We see an example of this access when Jesus went into the synagogue and read from the book of Isaiah. And when he opened that book, that scroll of Isaiah, you know what he read? He read a prophecy about his own ministry. All the doctrine that was developed in the New Testament came from the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, the world would have been incapable of knowing the truth or knowing about God's plan of salvation. Do you realize that? If the Old Testament had never been around, nobody would have never known. Nobody would have ever recognized. It would have been impossible. Isn't the Bible the most important book in creation? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Our faith in Christ is not simply based on our personal experience or what people have told us, but is firmly based according to the scriptures. Without the Bible, truth would have become totally lost, having become muddled with people's opinions and imaginations. Right? Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 15. Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 15. And He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. God gave the fivefold ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ and equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. The ultimate goal that God has for each believer individually and for the church corporately is that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That is God's goal. That is God's purpose. Paul described the process by which maturity and the fullness of Christ will be manifest to. It says, to come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The word unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God speaks about correct and accurate doctrine that comes only from the Bible, God's Word. When it says unity of faith, it doesn't mean we're just all happy. It means that we will have the same beliefs, that we'll have the correct knowledge of the Son of God. When our faith is not based solidly on the Bible, we develop doctrine around subjective experiences or personal interpretations of Scripture. When taken out of context, it leads to subjective doctrine, which produces instability and confusion. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Isn't that what you said? Every wind of, you know, I've been a Christian now 40 years, and you know, do you see sometimes these wind of doctrine blowing through the churches? Somebody comes up with an idea, and they have a few conferences, and all of a sudden, everybody's got this idea, and it goes through the body of Christ for a few years, and then it kind of blows away again. It's because they're not looking solidly at does it line up with the Word of God. There can be two extremes in the body of Christ. People can be so focused on the supernatural experiences that sound biblical doctrine falls by the wayside in the pursuit of religious experiences. The other extreme is when people see so much charismatic chaos from sign seekers who develop unsound doctrine that they dismiss the supernatural manifestations that God wants to show them in their daily lives. So what happens? You see people that are involved in charismatic chaos, and they go, what is that? And they get all sorts of weird doctrine, and they're doing all sorts of weird things. And so the other people say, you know something? We're going to get away from all of that. But they actually lose out on what the Holy Spirit wants to do supernaturally in their own lives. Both extremes actually reflect a divergence from the plain truth of Scripture. When we're studying the Scripture, there are some scriptures we all read and we all clearly understand, and that's our foundation. The divinity of Christ, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection. There are many things that are foundational, and we can build our lives on those things, and we're all seeing the same thing. There are other scriptures that we read, and we think we know what it means, but it's not really clear, so we're still working through those, and that's okay. And there's other scriptures we read and go, I don't know what that means at all. And that's okay. We just put that on the shelf. And you know what's so amazing? Maybe a few months, maybe a few years later, all of a sudden, God shows us what it means. And I've had that, and that is like a wow moment. So when we read a scripture and we don't understand what it means, just say, I don't know what it means. But those scriptures we do know what they mean, stand on them. They're the foundation of our faith, our truth. You know, people have distorted the scriptures by their own understanding. They try to justify their own sinful behavior by the scripture. You ever heard that? I've talked to people say, well, you know, says you're living in fornication. And you know what they say? I've had people say this. I've actually had people say this to me. Says, what is marriage? Just a piece of paper? Adam and Eve weren't married. At this point here, I cut off the conversation. I go, they're justifying their fornication. Adam and Eve is a picture of the perfect marriage. Not only was God there, he actually carried it out. So people can justify their evil, sinful behavior so easily when they're carnally minded by distorting Scripture. Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The Bereans were described as more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, because instead of simply agreeing with everything Paul taught, they went back to the scriptures, in this case the Old Testament, and they received the word with all readiness and searched the scripture daily to find out whether these things were so. See, when Paul went to the Berea and they questioned him, and when they heard him preach, they said, well, we're going to have to check this out ourselves. Paul commended them. He didn't feel slighted. He didn't feel offended. Don't you believe me? He commended them. That is good. You're taking what I've preached and you're checking if what I've said is according to the scriptures. The Greek word for fair-minded means a willingness to learn and evaluate something fairly, to be open-minded. And it signifies not only an openness to learn, but an eagerness to study and test the things they had heard. In Christian circles, there's a tendency to develop a habit of being lazy by either simply accepting whatever we hear preached from the pulpit, that's me, or simply dismissing things that are taught when they do not conform to the ideas we have already have. And that's me too. So there may be some things, well, whatever Howard preaches, it must be right. No, be Bereans. Be Bereans. Is this according to the word of God? Also, when you hear something preached and it challenges what you've already thought, be open to say, maybe I haven't understood the word of God correctly. When I first came to Christ, you know, it was an exciting time, and I began to read the Bible. I never read the Bible before. Began reading the Bible, and I don't know if you guys went through this, because remember, I was brought up in a Jewish background, right? So we didn't even know about Scripture at all. So as I'm reading through it, I mean, I'm fascinated, but at the back of my mind is everything written here the Word of God? Is everything here written the Word of God? Is it? So I began reading, and sometimes I think, well, is that contradicting itself, or does that make sense? And it took me a number of months, but finally I came to a point that I believe that the original Hebrew and Greek, and a little bit Aramaic for the Old Testament, is the inspired Word of God. I don't have to figure it all out to know that now. And once I made that decision, then I began to really grow in my relationship with the Word of God. Since the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, God's Word can only be understood correctly by the spiritually minded Christian. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When a naturally minded person reads the Bible, its significance and truths are hidden. When the Holy Spirit begins to open our spiritual eyes, the Bible becomes the most wonderful and precious book in all creation. That is why it is essential that when we read the Bible, we first ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So every time you read the Word, always say, God, open up your Word to me. When a naturally minded person reads about the miracles and healings recorded in the Bible, they either dismiss them as myths or come up with a natural explanation to eliminate the supernatural. So the natural minded person dismisses the Bible as untrue based on its supernatural content. That's why people who are skeptics say the Bible's not true, because they go, miracles don't happen, so it's obvious the Bible's not true. I remember somebody shared with me that they're Christians, they were intellectual, and they had some friends who were not believers and were also intellectual. So they thought, you know, we're going to really help them see the Bible's valid. So they found a DVD by some secular scientists who tried to explain the plagues and the dividing of the Red Sea in the time of the Exodus as being caused by natural events, a comet and this and that and all those other things, right? And so they started showing this DVD to these non-Christians. And partway through, they said, this is garbage. If this is what the Bible really happened, then there was no God involved anyways, was it? They were thinking that they were trying to bring credit to the gospel, to the Bible, but in fact, they were discrediting it by trying to remove the supernatural. The naturally minded person immediately dismisses the authority of the Bible simply based on their own philosophical beliefs that miracles and supernatural events don't exist and don't actually happen. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is drenched and permeated in the supernatural. The reality of God and his power are intrinsically woven into every part of the Bible. If God's supernatural intervention, miraculous events, and supernatural healings do not actually take place at this present time, then the Bible is just a mythological book that contains no truths and carries no authority. One of the infallible proofs of the reality of the gospel message is the supernatural. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. If a large part of Christ's and his disciples' ministries consisted of miracles and healings, then so should ours. Christians can also be naturally minded and provide natural explanations of supernatural events recorded in the Bible, or they may take the cessationist view that supernatural events ceased at the end of the apostolic age and no longer occur in our present age. This actually diminishes from the authority of Scripture. The manifestation of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is what will force people to face the reality of God. It does not mean that they will believe the gospel message, but it does mean that they will be confronted with the supernatural and they must choose to either accept it or reject it. The natural mind sees only unexplained events and occurrences and never the miraculous. The natural mind sees only unexplained events and occurrences and never the miraculous. One of the greatest disservices we can do to the gospel message is try to downplay the supernatural and relegate the work of the Holy Spirit as he is manifest through the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit and the miracles, signs, and wonders and healings to a prior time period. I was listening to a sermon a number of years ago by a famous preacher, Leonard Ravenhill. And during his sermon, he gave this illustration. There was once a preacher, and he was really frustrated. His church wasn't growing. He wasn't able to get new people coming in. But a few blocks down the street was this big theater, Playhouse Theater. It was quite well known, and people would line up to get in. So after a while, he decided one day he was going to go and speak to the lead actor and say, how is it that people line up to wait to get into your theater, but I can't get people to come to my church? And this is the actor's response. I make artificial things look real, and you make real things look artificial. And when we discredit the supernatural, when we discredit the work of the Holy Spirit, we're making real things look artificial. Often when Christian apologists debate atheists, they use a number of arguments to show the validity of the gospel and of the Bible, such as its historical accuracy and the philosophical soundness, but they steer away from God's present supernatural intervention in the lives of people today. They don't bring it up. One of the reasons the topic of the present-day miracles is avoided by Christian apologists when debating atheists is because it opens them up to being dismissed entirely as being foolish. However, Paul stated, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Thus, by avoiding the reality of miracles in this present time, they're trying to avoid being looked upon as foolish when they're debating these atheists. But in reality, they're actually weakening their arguments and giving in to the natural mind. Another reason that present-day miracles are not discussed in the debate is because it brings the debate to a head. There's no more debate. The atheist will be forced to either totally denounce the idea of miracles as completely foolish, as complete foolishness, or be brave enough to look at the evidence with an open mind. You can have a debate between an atheist and a Christian apologist, but if the Christian apologists say, well, these are specific miracles that have happened, at that point, the debate's over. Either the guy's going to say, you're crazy, you're a fool, because that doesn't happen, but not want to look at the evidence, or be brave enough to say, well, let me investigate it. So you can discuss how tasty a piece of apple pie is, and you can dialogue about it, or you can just taste it. I like that point. I should write that down, but I forgot my pencil. Okay. Thank you. That's why I have a son. He fixed my iPad and he gives me a pen. I'll give you one example. Jim Queen, who's here with us today, and Jim gave me permission to share this because I asked him and he was nice enough to say yes. How many years ago has it been, Jim? A year and a half ago. So Jim was in a lot of pain, and he was having liver damage because a gallstone about larger than a quarter inch in diameter had gone down and got stuck in his bile duct, just where the liver and the gallbladder connect. So you were jaundicey. He was in tremendous pain. You're in pain quite often, I think. Like tremendous pain. Very, always in pain. And so, and of course, because of your health condition, you weren't a candidate for an operation. So his family doctor sent him to some specialists where they were trying to somehow do something with the stone, but they weren't effective. And so one day he phones up the church office and speaks to Linda, our administrator, and asks for prayer, put him on the prayer list. So she prays for him too on the phone. But after she gets off the phone, she stopped. That's not right. I need to pray more for him. So she began to pray after the phone call. Well, later on that day, you were walking, you said, in a store? And all of a sudden, you felt the supernatural presence of God, and the pain went away. And he goes, whoa. So anyways, you had another appointment another couple weeks later with a specialist, and they did an ultrasound, and there was no sign of it. Now, there was no way he could move. So he went back to his family doctor when she looked at the report and that the gallstone was gone. It was so large, it could not pass. It was impossible to pass. It was larger than the bile duct. And those stones do not dissolve. So she looked at him sort of surprised and says, what happened to it? It's like, why would you ask your patient when you're the doctor? And Jim said, bravely, well, they prayed for me, and God healed me. And she said, what church do you go to? And he goes, Open Door Christian Fellowship. And she looks at him and says, so do I. But she comes Saturday night, and he comes Sunday morning. Now, the reason I've given that story is because that is medically verifiable. That's medically verifiable. So when you talk to an atheist, you don't have to debate about the philosophy of Christianity. You don't have to debate about the historicity of the Bible. You can say, the Bible says miracles happen, and I have medical evidence of it. And they will either say, I don't want to talk about it, or there must be some natural way to explain it, or they can look at it and recognize that there is a God who heals, and he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The first step for us to become spiritually minded Christians is that we must be convinced of the veracity and the authority of God's word, the Bible. That's the very first thing. If you want to be spiritually minded, you need to be convinced of the veracity and the authority of the Bible. I have Christians that aren't quite sure always about the Bible. Well, you're not going to be spiritually minded. You're going to either stay naturally minded or carnally minded. You need to, first of all, really come to that place where the Bible is the Word of God, not part of the Bible, the Bible is the word of God. And secondly, it's authoritative.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. At least one person agrees with me. So the second step for us to become spiritually minded Christians is that we must choose to submit our lives to the authority of the word of God. Another two people now. Hallelujah. By the time we leave, we might have three converts. We must now not only recognize that it's true and it has authority, but now we have to secondly say, I'm going to submit to authority. Not what I like, not how I want to live, not the choices I want to make. I'm going to submit to the authority of the Word of God. In other words, when we read the Word of God and there are things in it that are contrary to our lifestyle, we need to say, I will repent because this is sin and I want to be obedient to the authority of God's Word. I'm not going to try to reinterpret it. I'm not going to try to ignore it. I'm going to just accept it and obey it. The natural mind will not be able to recognize the authority of God's word, and the carnal mind will not be able to submit to the authority of God's word, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. See, the natural mind, if you look at the Bible naturally, you go, I'm not sure. But if you're looking at it carnally, you won't want to submit to it. I want to do my own thing. That's a carnally minded Christian. I want to do my own thing. That's a carnally minded Christian. No amens on that one. Okay. So the spiritually minded Christian both recognizes the authority of God's word and gladly submits his life to the authority of his word. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, there's some things that we need to pray about to understand God's will. Like, we're going to have a water baptism coming up. And sometimes I have people say, you know, who've received the Lord, and say, well, I'm not sure if I should take water baptism or not. I'm going to pray about it. And I go, well, you don't need to pray about it. You just need to decide if you want to obey God's word or not. I'm not telling you have to do it. I'm saying you can pray about things where you're not sure what God's will is, but when the word of God says it clearly, you don't have to pray about it. You just have to choose if you're going to obey it. It makes it so much easier. The third step for us to become spiritually minded Christians is that we must learn to value and have a love for God's word, the Bible. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Now, the psalmist is comparing the delight of the word of God to eating honey. And he goes, it's so wonderful. You know, it's like this. If you have a huge meal, let's say you haven't eaten all day, and you come home and there's this big, huge roast beef meal with the potatoes. I'm a low-carb guy, but you have potatoes, and you have your dessert and vegetables and with the gravy and all this like that. And your wife says, well, honey, supper's ready. I said, well, you know something? I'm not in the mood to eat. Who would say that? They go, move over. I'm eating. Right? Now, it says, the psalmist does not say the word of God is sweet as honey. It says it's sweeter than honey. It is sweeter than honey. So when you do not have a desire to read the word, it's because you're either being naturally minded or carnally minded. Because when you're being spiritually minded, you have an appetite for it. But if you're naturally minded or carnally minded, the word of God is not sweet. But if you're spiritually minded, it's sweeter than honey. Not only is the word of God to be compared to something delicious that is to be eaten, it is also to be seen as something containing hidden treasures. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. The word of God is not only as sweet as honey, but it all says it's got treasures. It's treasure. I love treasures. You know, as I said, there's things that I've read in the Bible that for years I couldn't get, and then sometimes, one by one, God just shows me things. That's a treasure he's just given me. I'll give you an example. I've shared this before, I think, but I had a question before God in one of the scriptures, and it was about why God chose Bathsheba to bear Solomon, who had been the lineage of Jesus Christ. That bothered me, right? I mean, there it is. There's King David. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. He tries to hide his sin by having Uriah come back from the field to, from the battlefield to sleep with his wife. But he doesn't because he's so loyal to David. He says, I cannot do this while the rest of my men are in battlefield. I will not do such a thing. So David then resolves the issue by having him murdered. Wasn't such a good story. It wasn't such a good day for David. But the thing is, and you know, maybe even Bathsheba was a little bit complicit in the adultery. I don't know that she was kind of like, help, the king is trying to. No, it was really quiet in that room that night. So what we see is that maybe there's even a bit of complicity. But I'm not against her. We all can fail in the sin. But the question I always had is David had a number of wives. And I'm not against Bathsheba. But if I was God, I would have chosen another one to have a son in the lineage of Jesus. Right? Wouldn't that be right? I mean, I'm not God, and I wasn't judging God. But I was just saying that if I was God, I'd say, let's choose another wife to be in the lineage of Jesus, not the one who gave into adultery and had her husband murdered. You get the picture. But I had that question before the Lord for many years. And I remember it was probably about 20 years ago. At that time I was going to a little Russian Pentecostal church, about 30 of us. And I remember the pastor, you know, we'd sing a song. We have like different people who come up preaching. And so after this the hymn, the pastor looked at me and said, Brother Howard, could you come up and share something from the Word of God? I go, okay. So I get up there and I say, okay, Lord, give me something. And I flip the Bible open and it opens up to genealogy. Matthew chapter 1. Have you ever preached from a genealogy before? When I put my eyes on that genealogy, God answered my question that I had for many years. That's what you call a treasure. Immediately. It wasn't something I figured out. I thought about it. So I opened my eyes. I looked down. I go, I knew why. I knew why God chose Bathsheba. Because it says, that David, right, had a son, Solomon, from her who is the wife of Uriah. Whose name is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Not Bathsheba's name, Uriah's name. Uriah is mentioned. God chose Bathsheba to honor Uriah. A Hittite. God took a Hittite who was faithful to him, and he put his name right in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He chose Bathsheba to honor Uriah, that he would be counted as one in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He honored him because he was a faithful man, faithful to God, and faithful to the king that he was to serve. Isn't that amazing? Now, isn't that a treasure? But there are many treasures, and as we go through it, one by one, God gives us something. And I just go, wow, I love it when God, and the Bible, and that's where people say, well, the Bible's filled with contradictions. No, it's filled with things that you just don't understand yet. But as we begin to open it, and I love it when things look like they are totally contradictory, and then the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, how it fits in so wonderfully, I go, that is such a proof of the inspiration of the Word of God, that to the natural man, it seems contradictory. But when the Holy Spirit reveals it, it fits together beautifully. Like something woven together that no one could have understood. Without reading Matthew 1, you wouldn't have known. And the Old Testament never says why God did not protect Uriah. It never says what did God do for Uriah. But it's in the New Testament that that question is answered. That question is answered. Hallelujah. That's so exciting. Jesus reinforced this idea of the Word of God containing many precious treasures. Then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure new things and old. Jesus said, you know, that the Word of God is a treasure house for us where we have new things and old. In other words, there are things that we've known for a long time and there's new things and we can share those both. You know, people ask me, how long did it take me to prepare this sermon? And I said, 40 years. Right? 40 years. Just spending time in the Word every day. The Bible is like a good friend who travels with us on our journey in life, during joyful times and during painful times. The Bible enables us to understand the thoughts of God and to know Him in an intimate and personal way. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. You know, when we're spiritually minded, we read the Bible with anticipation. We go, wow. You know, you read it and say, you're reading the thoughts of God. What does God want to speak to us? Read the Word. Doesn't mean every time I read the Bible, I get something like, wow, astounding. I just read it. You know what I like? Sometimes I read something, I don't get it all. But I say, God, I'm going to read it because it's your word, and I'm going to honor your word. I'm going to honor your word. I love what the psalmist says. How precious are your thoughts to me? The carnal man doesn't think the thoughts of God are precious. The natural man doesn't recognize them as precious. But the spiritual man says, wow. And he says, not only are they precious, but how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. To have a relationship with the Word of God, if you don't have a relationship with the Word of God, you will never become a spiritually minded Christian. Doesn't mean you can't be a Christian, but if you don't develop a relationship with the Word of God, you'll never be a spiritually minded Christian. You will continue to walk around with worry and fear and unbelief, and then you'll become carnally minded. You'll be led by lust and impulsiveness and addictions and bad behavior. And that's the good things. The bad things get really bad. But we want to be spiritually minded Christians. John 13, verses 23 to 25, the last scripture. John 13, 23 to 25. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to them, Lord, who is it? This is such a touching scene. John is resting his head against Jesus' bosom, and John described himself as the one whom Jesus loved. When the disciples wanted to ask Jesus whom he spoke about concerning his betrayal, Peter directed his question to John, the one close to Jesus. Just get this now. At the Last Supper, John's leaning against Jesus' breast, and he talks about someone's going to betray him, and they're all saying, who's going to betray him? Who's going to betray him? But nobody feels close enough to ask Jesus. So they said, John, you ask him. Why was John the one who had the privilege of resting his head on the very bosom of God himself? Because he chose to. Any one of the disciples could have done the same. John knew he was loved and responded in kind. When it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, it does not mean Jesus loved any of the other disciples less. John chose to come close to Jesus and experience his love and to express his love for him. In other words, you see some Christians that really have a close walk with God, and they go, why can't I have that? You can. You can. You just need to spend time with him. That's all. You know, for the first 17 years, I struggled to spend time with God. I struggled to spending time with God, right? And I always thought, I wish I could be a spiritual Christian. I remember one time, we'd go to church 3 or 4 times a week, so it wasn't like I was backslidden, but my personal relationship with God in terms of the word and prayer was not vibrant at all, very mechanical. And I remember one time, this is probably 25, 30 years ago, somebody was in the church read from Daniel, where the angel appeared and said, Daniel, this is greatly beloved, greatly beloved. And I remember thinking to myself, I wish I could be greatly beloved, but I didn't feel worthy. I didn't feel that I had done what I needed to do. How do I become greatly beloved? But now I understand. I just choose to spend time with Jesus. We all can rest in his bosom. We just have to choose. Christ wants to share his thoughts and his secrets with us because he calls us his friends. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have now made known to you. It is our great loss when we are so busy that we do not have time to read his word, understand his thoughts, or experience his love. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Many times people use that scripture to talk about salvation. It's not a salvation. It's nothing to do with salvation. It's directed to one of the seven churches, the last of the seven churches, in fact. It's not an invitation for salvation. It's an invitation for fellowship. It's dinner time with Jesus. Who wants to come? It's dinner time with Jesus. Who wants to come? He says, I knock at your heart. Will you put down all the business and spend some time with me? So in our message, we've established the reliability of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, and the value of the Word of God. In the next message in this series, we'll begin to study how to read, meditate, and study the Bible, and how to develop a relationship with Christ through the Word of God. Hallelujah. Let's pray right now. You know, maybe there's people here who have never received Christ. Maybe you've never come to know the sweetness of having your sins forgiven and to be a child of God. But Jesus died for your sins. He hung on the cross. He died and he rose again the third day. And his Spirit is speaking to your heart. He's wooing you to receive him. So if there's anyone who has never received Christ here, today is an opportunity. Also, for those here who've been struggling with reading the Word and praying, I don't want you to feel condemned. This is not to condemn you. It's an invitation to say, I want to learn to walk. Just like I did for 17 years, I didn't understand. But now it's an opportunity to say, okay, God, teach me even to spend a few minutes every day with you, just a few minutes every day with you, and to begin to deepen that relationship with God. And there are others here that have experienced the sweetness of learning to be able to spend and wait upon God for hours at a time. And for those, you can give thanks and say, thank you, but I want to go deeper. But wherever you're at, we can enjoy the Lord right now. We can open our hearts to the Lord. And also, I'm going to ask the prayer teams to come forward. And those who want prayer can come forward. If you want to have prayer for needs or healings, or because God has done something good in your life and you want to rejoice in what God has done, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord. I thank you so much for your faithfulness, Lord, that you are good to us, Father, that our lives are in your hands. Our lives are in your hands. Whatever you desire to do in our lives, Father. Yes, Father. I thank you so much for your faithfulness. I thank you so much for your love, Father. Oh, God. Yes, Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. I pray your Spirit would move upon each one, Lord, that we would stop being naturally minded or carnally minded, but would become more spiritually minded, a place where there's freedom from fear and worry and selfishness and striving, a place of faith, a place of obedience, a place of submission to the will of God, to your Holy Spirit, Lord. Thank you so much, Father. Hallelujah.